We are, as you probably know by now, we're using these fall months to look at the Epistle of James. This is such an interesting letter. It's a very particular letter. It's different from many of the other letters. As Mark shared at the very, very beginning of our series, this is a letter where James is striving to show the application of what we believe to how we live. It's applied theology. For James, it's not enough to have information up here, but it's important for us to have information here and coming from our hands and coming from our actions itself. Perhaps more so than any other letter of the New Testament, we see in James a portrait of what the gospel looks like when it takes root in our hearts and begins to work itself out in our lives, not as something that is wooden and legalistic, but instead as something that is grace-filled and absolutely liberating. Okay, so as you probably picked up from the verses Rochelle read just a moment ago, we're going to spend our time today looking at the topic of wisdom. Wisdom from above, which is really good, we like that one, and wisdom from below, which is not that good, okay, and we don't want that. So we'll begin by looking at wisdom in general, especially wisdom as found in the book of Proverbs, and then we'll shift gears and consider what James is saying here in chapter 3. And I know this might seem a little dorky. I'm actually going to start toward the end of James's section, that section that was just read, and then work our way to the beginning. So if you kind of have that in mind, I'm not skipping verses. I'm doing that deliberately, I guess. Unless it doesn't work, then it was a complete accident. So let's start, though, by first looking to our Lord in prayer. Father, may your power guide us, and may your strength uphold us. May your eye watch over us, and may your wisdom always shape us. May we live our lives by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and may we live our lives by the redemptive work of your Son. May we live lives by grace and not by our own strength, to your glory and not to ours, this day and always. Amen. So we look at the book of Proverbs, and there's this guy, his name is Solomon, and he jumps out of the pages of Scripture, and he has a journal in his hand. This is a journal he's been working on, and we read as we go along that this journal is actually for his son, and it's full of advice. But it's not advice concerning how to grow rich, or how to grow powerful, or how to grow popular. But instead, it's a journal filled with information concerning how to grow wise. For Solomon, wisdom is more important than all of these things. For as messed up as Solomon's life might have been toward the end, at the very beginning, he realized it was wisdom, and wisdom alone, the wisdom of God, that was preeminent and most important. So Rich, you know, as he shared earlier in our service, this wisdom that Solomon speaks of is something that is likened to silver, and it's likened to hidden treasures. Elsewhere, Solomon speaks of this wisdom as a tree of life and as a crown of beauty and like a warm garment that's worn on a cold day. We're told that by this wisdom, we gain insight and discretion and life for our very souls. This wisdom that Solomon speaks of is a really, really good thing. Now, wisdom is similar to knowledge. The two are related, but it's not the exact same thing. In our day and age, knowledge is often little more than a nugget of information we might Google, and suddenly we say, well, here's info. Here, we have knowledge, you know, but that's not quite the same as wisdom. Wisdom is different. Knowledge, technically speaking, is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, okay, technically. But wisdom tells us that putting ketchup on ice cream is probably not a very good idea. You just don't want to do that. I mean, wisdom, after all, is knowledge that has gone around the block a few times. You know, that's what wisdom is. And this is especially true when we look at the Proverbs, this book of Proverbs. There's a Spanish novelist named Cervantes, some 400 years ago. Here's what he wrote. He wrote that a proverb is a short statement based on a long experience. It's really good, isn't it? You know, that a proverb is a short statement. It's brief, barely a sentence long, but it's based on a long experience. It's more than a diploma. It's more than a degree. It's knowledge plus mileage that produces wisdom in our lives. It takes time. Wisdom is not simply information, but nor is wisdom simply a set of rules. You know, a rule will help you drive the speed limit, but only wisdom will help you drive safely. You know, wisdom is also not a technique. It's not a quick fix. Instead, wisdom is described perhaps better as a long obedience in the same direction. Furthermore, wisdom is not one size fits all. It's not as if we could come up with this little nugget of truth and it's going to apply to every single person in the exact same way each and every time. Dovetailing off of what Rich spoke of last week, this is especially true when it comes to the tongue, when it comes to the things we say. It's probably no accident that these passages that were just read come right after the passages Rich worked through last week. Wisdom, after all, is saying the right thing at the right time, but also saying it in the right way, the right thing at the right time in the right way. You don't do that, you know, you make a mistake and not do that, and you end up with a real mess on your hands. It could be wise wisdom, but it would be wise wisdom 3 days from now, not necessarily today. You know, there's a sense of timing that's really important. And the way we say it, like the tone we say it in, makes all the difference in the world. And you say something harshly and with bitterness, and people could hear that bitterness. You know, it's not going to fly, even though it's great, great truth. But nevertheless, it comes off in a way that is less than appealing. We'll leave it at that. Okay. Furthermore, as we see in our text, this wisdom that is spoken of is more than just the things we say. It's more than just these nuggets of good truth. But also, as we see throughout this letter, this wisdom is actually how we're to live. It's supposed to be embodied. It's supposed to, in a sense, grab a briefcase and grab a tool belt and grab an apron and do the work of wisdom, not just simply nice aphorisms that are thrown out there. Okay, it's realized in how we live. So James builds off of this same idea. Here we get to the New Testament, and many people speak of James as almost being the New Testament equivalent of the book of Proverbs. It has the proverbial feel to it, all these snippets of information, of stuff. So he offers in this section to his readers two forms of wisdom. He speaks of wisdom from above, and then he contrasts that with wisdom from below, a different kind of wisdom. But he still calls it wisdom, which is interesting. James mentions seven characteristics that personify this wisdom from above. He begins by noting that wisdom is, first of all, pure, that this kind of wisdom is pure. According to James, this is the most basic characteristic of wisdom. First off, he says this wisdom from above contains no duplicity. This wisdom that is pure is not slick. There's no sinful attitude associated with it. There's sinful motivation connected to it. It does not seek to cajole. It doesn't seek to manipulate. Instead, it is a wisdom that is rooted and a purity that is rooted in integrity and in honesty. The word James uses here, this word pure, is used elsewhere in the New Testament. It's used to describe a pure sacrifice. It's also used to describe a pure person, a moral person. But most notably, it is a word that is used by John in 1 John to describe God himself. It's that kind of purity that James is speaking of, the purity of God himself. Now, the second characteristic of wisdom from above is that it's peace-loving. It's not contentious. It's not competitive. That does not mean that we're to avoid conflict in all situations, but it does mean that when we encounter conflict, and we really will, probably this week, your goal should be, and my goal should be, one of harmony. It should be one of reconciliation. As far as James is concerned, those who seek peace recognize that maintaining unity is far more important than winning an argument. I know that sounds amazing to some of us. You know, like we get into a discussion, especially if it surrounds politics, and you know, and it's so easy to think, man, I've got to win this argument. And there's a place where we recognize, yes, that it's important for us to have good public discourse, to work through the ideas that are taking place in the world around us, but not at the expense of a relationship with someone who is a brother or sister in Christ. We just don't do that. We don't shoot people that are part of our own family, and yet it's tempting, you know, for us to do that, to fall into that. Seeking peace is important. It's central to our thinking. In fact, Paul, in his letter to the Romans, even goes so far as to note that this peace that we're to seek should be extended not only to those within the walls of the church, but even to those outside the walls of the church. In Romans 12, verse 18, here's what he writes. He writes, if it is possible, you know, and he recognizes it might not be, but if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. With everyone. Easy to say, hard to do. You know, and doing that takes lots and lots of wisdom. Number three, and these, you know, you could see this kind of a Venn diagram. They sort of overlap each other. But number three, James speaks of a wisdom that is also considerate. Some of your Bibles might have the word gentle in there. That's a good translation. There's a French theologian from a generation ago. His name is Ceslas Speak. He translates this word as a friendly equilibrium. I like that. I'm not fully sure what that means, but it just sounds good. So I'll go with it, yeah. A friendly equilibrium. It's the idea that those who are considered are willing to yield. They're not quick to demand. They don't always have to be right. They don't always have to get their own way. They don't always have to get the last word in. You know, I don't know if you know people like this. I don't know if you've ever been a person like this, you know, but we do this, you know, where we want to get the last word in. Proverbs 15, verse 2 tells us that the tongue of the wise makes knowledge appealing, but the mouth of a fool belches out foolishness. You know, and that's what foolishness is, where we just need to get that out and, you know, call the person back. Yeah, and I want to say one more time. Click, you know, that sort of thing. That's not good. Okay. I guess I didn't have to say that's not good. That's kind of obvious. All right, next. We're told that such wisdom, again, related to the previous one, is open to reason. The word is related. You know, it speaks of being fair-minded, of being willing to yield. Such a person is willing to defer to others when appropriate. It doesn't mean that you're going to be weak. It doesn't mean that you're going to be a pushover. But it does mean that you're going to be a good listener, and when presented with another perspective, you're willing to change your mind, or at least be open to changing your mind. And again, that takes wisdom. It also takes a decent measure of humility, and that part's maybe the hardest of all, okay? But it's that sort of thing. All right. Number five, we read that wisdom from above is full of mercy and good fruit. So James brings those two ideas together, full of mercy, full of good fruit. Being merciful, as we've seen throughout this letter, means more than just trying to be nice. It's more than, you know, letting mom have the TV remote for 5 minutes a day or something like that. It's more than that. Instead, it's actually taking the resources you have, like the stuff you have, which is basically time and money and attention, you know, to take those things and to put them into use to serve those who are in need, sometimes in your own house, oftentimes outside of your own house. It's the practical, tangible, concrete, boots-on-the-ground diaconate help that we're to bring to others, whether we're a deacon or not. You know, it's that sort of thinking. It's what we're to do. And the net result of this is good fruit. It's what Mark shared a couple of weeks ago. It's this clear understanding that ours is to be a living faith, not a dead faith, but a living faith, not simply a faith that is expressed by words, but also a faith that is expressed with works and deeds and action, with stuff. And then number six, James tells us that this wisdom is impartial. He mentioned partiality back in chapter 2. Mark spoke on that as well. You're really being covered today, quite a bit. Okay, this is good. In other words, we don't play favorites. You know, that's impartiality, that idea. Your treatment of others is not based on how much you like them or how much you think you could get from them. You know, we don't do it that way. Rather, it's based solely on the conviction that each and every person you encounter is valuable because they are made in the image and likeness of God. Each and every person. Simple as that, and as hard as that. And then finally, James tells us that the wisdom that comes from above is sincere. In other words, it's without hypocrisy. It's without double-mindedness. You're the same person in private as you are in public. You don't compartmentalize your lives. You don't have like one hat for church and another hat for home and another hat for work and another hat when you're out with your buddies and still another hat when you're all alone and everyone else is asleep. You don't do that. It's the call to be consistent. And then to wrap it all up and put a bow on it, James says that the results of this kind of wisdom, these seven attributes, these same characteristics, the outcome of this kind of wisdom is this, that peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness, which sounds good. All right. So then in contrast to this wisdom from above, we get this wisdom from below, a different kind of wisdom, a wisdom, in fact, that does not look like wisdom at all. In fact, it's so much not wisdom that a lot of translators of this text actually put the word wisdom in quotes, in air quotes, just so you don't think that it's real wisdom. You know, it's kind of that acknowledgement that this is wisdom like that, but not really wisdom. It's not something that James is suggesting is a legitimate option for us. Rather, the so-called wisdom portrayed here is something that is ugly, and something that is vile, something that is full of bitter envy and selfish ambition, something that is boastful and denies the truth. You know, even if that truth is staring us right in the face, there's just this thing that wants to deny it for the sake of being right, for the sake of winning. Something that is not wisdom at all, but something that is more based on personal gain rather than the ultimate reward that God calls for us. That cough sounded good. All right. I just so you know, service team, I will not be serving communion today. So do find a replacement for me over here. I just don't want to scare anybody right now. Suddenly this section is thinking, can I move over? But, yeah. Okay. So some 40 years ago, I can't believe that I could actually say some 40 years ago, Angela and I, we were married then, but we were living in California, and I worked with a guy that had that kind of wisdom, you know, that kind of wisdom from below, and may have known people like this, you may have been someone like this, he was one of the senior salesmen on our staff, and he would get on the phone with customers and start schmooze-talking in a way that was so slick and so full of lies and so full of excuses and so full of tap dancing. And the salesmen in the office loved it. And they would gather, I mean, even salesmen, because this was a big corporation or a Fortune 500 company, there were salesmen from other divisions of this company, and they would come around the desk of this salesman to hear him tap dance. And he'd sometimes even like tap dance a little bit while he's talking. And he's making a mockery of words themselves. He's making a mockery of the truth and manipulating individuals and lying to individuals for his own selfish gain as he's spinning this yarn. And in a certain sense, it was a form of wisdom. It really was. It was just a wisdom that was slick and smooth and sly and evil. He was good, but he wasn't good. Okay. Suppose there is a temptation for us to sometimes run into that same wisdom. There are times where the truth is less than convenient and the lie is a little more convenient. It's tempting for us at times to take a shortcut. The temptation is there. I guess the real question for us is not so much the existence of that temptation. Temptation is always going to be there. But rather, it's what we do with that temptation. I like how Martin Luther put it. He wrote, "You cannot stop birds from flying around your head, but I suppose you can stop them from making a nest in your hair. You know, you can at least make sure they don't find a home in you. They're going to be there. That temptation will be there. But do you have to grab onto it and make it part of your life?" That's the problem with that kind of wisdom. That wisdom proves to be a slippery slope, and you need to add more wisdom from below to supplement that wisdom from below you already used, and more lies to supplement the lies you already spoke, and it becomes a mess. In fact, James goes on to describe this wisdom from below with this trio of evil that he uses. He speaks of it as something that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Not good. James is saying that there's something hellish about this wisdom. There's something that reeks of sulfur in this wisdom, something that devours our soul. If the outcome of wisdom from above is peace and righteousness, well, James speaks of the wisdom from below as having the outcome of envy and selfish ambition and disorder and evil. You know, it's just not a good thing at all. If the wisdom that comes from above brings understanding and unity, the wisdom from below brings confusion and it brings strife. So what do we do with that? Like, what do we do with everything we're talking about right now? You know, but how do we apply this to our own lives? I'm going to suggest two things to you, because I don't have enough time to say three. And the first one is a little indirect, and it's a little implicit, okay? But I do think it's there, so I want to draw that connection. I want to say something first about the sound of God's wisdom, the sound of his wisdom. Let me say something to you up front. This is not for all of you, okay? This first point, second point's for all of you. This first point may not be for all of you, but it may be for some of you, so I want to consider it. It may be for some of us, so I want us to consider this. But this idea of the sound of God's wisdom, it's easy. It's easy for some of us at certain times in our lives to feel anxious. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but you feel anxious and you feel overwhelmed by thoughts that are really hard to silence in your head. Thoughts that push us and weigh heavily on us. And sometimes in the midst of a moment like that, you can hear a voice, but it's a voice that nags, and a voice that scolds, and a voice that accuses and points the finger and fills us with a bunch of what-ifs and with a certain level of heaviness and a certain level of condemnation. I'm not talking about good, solid, godly, biblical conviction. You know, conviction is good, but something different, something that is more condemning. And here's what I'm saying. At our very, very worst, we can sometimes go through something like this and think that this is the voice of God, that God is speaking to us now. You know, in a voice that sounds so much like that never satisfied boss that we had, or that relative that would chew on us. But suddenly, you know, the voice of God is sounding like Aunt Stella or something weird like that. But that's not what I'm talking about. What I want to say that it, you may think that it's the voice of God, but I want to tell you that it's not, okay? It's just not. And the reason why is because we know that the voice of God, the wisdom from above, is pure. And it's peaceful, and it's gentle, and it's considerate, and it's actually reasonable, and it's full of mercy, and it's full of good fruit. It is impartial, and it's loving, and it's sincere. It's the love we read of in 1 Corinthians 13. It's the fruit of the Spirit that we read of in Galatians 5. It's not legalistic. It's not the voice of condemnation. It does not sound like wisdom from below, something that is earthly and unspiritual. It does not sound like the voice of fear. Instead, it sounds more like the voice of love, the voice of a father that looks upon you and sees the righteousness of his son. It's a voice of love. I always loved how Craig Barnes puts this. Barnes writes this. He writes, "In all my years of pastoral care, I've never talked anyone out of being afraid, although I've certainly tried. No one is argued out of fear. We can only be loved out of it." And according to the Bible, that's exactly what the perfect love of God does. It casts out fear. It's what we read of in the letter to the Hebrews. We read that never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, so that we could say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? I mean, can you believe that? Can you embrace that? And if not, can you find someone within this community of faith that could help you walk through this and help you get through this together in fellowship, in tandem? Can we believe this, at least within our community, and understand that this is a gospel truth, and not that nagging voice, not that earworm, but something that is different, something that comes from God. So number one, we have the sound of God's wisdom. Number two, we have the source of God's wisdom. I know this will sound like I'm a broken record. I am. I really am. I only know a couple of things, and this is one of them. One of the problems with a sermon like this is that it is so easy for us to get into our heads that the moral of the story, the lesson that's trying to be communicated here, is that we need to try harder and that we need to do our best. We need to think about these seven characteristics and write them on a sheet of paper and check them off. You know, did I do this? Was I pure? Was I impartial? And make sure we're doing this as if it's the duties for the day. But to do that is to miss the text, and it's to miss the point of James's letter, and it's to miss the point of the gospel, and it's to miss the point of the story of God in Scripture, and it's to miss the point of life itself. In verse 13, I love this. So see, we're now at the beginning of the text. James asks a penetrating question. He asks, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" And the assumption is that he already knows the answer to that question. He asks that question knowing that no one is truly wise, right? No one is truly understanding. We all fall short. We all mess up. And the reason why is because in and of ourselves, what we really have is the wisdom from below. That's what we're good at. But what we have ultimately in us, at least intrinsically, is a wisdom that is earthly. But yet we have this guy, and his name's Jesus, and he does the unexpected. And some 950 years after Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, Jesus takes this idea of wisdom that is found throughout the book of Proverbs, and he puts these words into his own mouth, and he teaches them to others, and he speaks of wisdom not simply as an abstract concept. He speaks of it instead as the personification of himself. He speaks of himself as wisdom. He speaks of wisdom not simply as a list of seven characteristics that we need to somehow get under our belts, but instead he speaks of wisdom as himself in his own body, the personification of it. This idea of wisdom as something, not simply as something that must be grasped, but instead as someone who must be grasped, someone we need to embrace, someone we need to know and worship. Not simply a set of seven characteristics, but a person, a man whose name is, in fact, wisdom. This Jesus who gave himself away, not to those who had it all together, but to those who are foolish. People who try as they may cannot not make foolish decisions. This Jesus who does the unexpected and takes our brokenness and takes our pain and pays the rightful price of our sin through what Scripture ironically calls the foolishness of the cross. Isn't that crazy that from all things you would think that Scripture would call the cross this wondrous cross we sang of as the wisdom of the cross? And it is. It's also the foolishness of the cross. How upside down this idea that one would die on behalf of others would end up being. 1 Corinthians 1:18, this understanding that we are deeply flawed and in desperate need of God's grace and of his redemption and of his mercy to transform us into something and transform us into someone that God can use in a world that is marred by brokenness, that God saves you so you could participate in the work of mission on behalf of others. And this is the gospel. It's the story of God interrupting our broken story and entering into our broken story, and as a result, giving us a better story, the story of one who is from the beginning, the one who is life himself and lives and dies and rises again and does so on our behalf. And if we're wise, we respond to this story. And we respond by God's grace, not by our own power, but by God's grace. And we respond with our lives, and we respond with our time and our energies and our resources. Not that those things will save us, but it's an appropriate response to what Christ has done. And we respond with service, and we respond with worship as the gospel takes root in our hearts and begins to work itself out in our lives, not onto something that is wooden and legalistic, but instead into something that is grace-filled, liberating, and wise. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your Son, who is wisdom himself. May we embrace the wisdom from above as we seek lives that depend upon you and the work of the gospel each and every day. Amen.